Life is an interesting adventure, isn't it? An interesting journey, an unexpected journey. There are so many things that we want to do, and plans that we make, and some of them we successfully execute those plans, and some of them we fail to execute, and life is, I think, often the sort of ebb and flow of frustration and satisfaction. Frustration in plans not achieved and satisfaction when things go our way. Today I want to talk about frustrations in particular. I want to talk about frustrations and phantoms. And I want to bring a few things to the forefront of your mind as we consider dealing with one of the most ubiquitous parts of human nature, and that is disappointment. And the way we treat one another and the way we treat ourselves and the way we treat the world around us when we are frustrated or disappointed, these are the things I want to talk about, because I believe that God is interested in how we behave. Not that life should be reduced to the keeping of commandments. Our pursuit of God needs to be certainly a whole lot more than just keeping His commandments. There's a relational aspect which is so much deeper and so much more rewarding, and it's so much more rewarding for God. But I do believe our behavior is interesting to the Lord, and more than interesting, He actually wants to help us to govern those behaviors and our responses to the stimuli around us and to the circumstances that sometimes go the wrong way. So I want to talk about that to some degree today, and of course we're going to be reading from the Gospel of Mark chapter 6. If you'd like to turn there, you can. The message this morning is entitled Frustrations and Phantoms, and I want to talk about when things don't go our way and when we don't end up looking like the person that we envisioned for ourselves. And then when God doesn't show up as the person we envisioned. So I want to address those key issues, and then maybe as we read through the scripture, we'll see ourselves somewhere in here, and maybe even more, we'll see Jesus, not only in the scripture, but perhaps stepping out of the pages of scripture and into our everyday lives. The hope is that when you go home today, you'll have a little extra, an extra bit of stamina to respond well. And maybe over the next few occasions that you may have, they may all come flying at you in a single day, but maybe they'll take a whole week to come at you. Maybe you'll have the strength and the stamina to withstand what would be your natural response, and maybe respond with a supernatural response. And perhaps by putting these things into practice, you may find your joy is a greater measure of joy. And that's my hope. That's my goal and my desire for you today. Does that make sense? Are you okay with that journey? Does that sound appropriate? Good. Well, let's embark. Mark chapter 6, verse 30. And the apostles returned to Jesus and told him all that they had done and taught. And he said to them, "Come away by yourselves to a desolate place and rest a while. For many were coming and going, and they had no leisure even to eat. And they went away in the boat to a desolate place by themselves. Now many saw them going and recognized them, and they ran there on foot from all the towns and got there ahead of them. When he went ashore, he saw a great crowd, and he had compassion on them because they were like sheep without a shepherd. And he began to teach them many things. And when it grew late, his disciples came to him and said, 'This is a desolate place, and the hour is now late. Send them away to go into the surrounding countryside and villages and buy themselves something to eat.' But he answered them, 'You give them something to eat.' And they said to him, 'Shall we go and buy 200 denarii worth of bread and give it to them to eat?' And he said to them, 'How many loaves do you have? Go and see.' And when they had found out, they said, 5 and 2 fish. And then he commanded them all to sit down in groups on the green grass. And they sat down in groups by hundreds and by fifties. And taking the 5 loaves and the 2 fish, he looked up to heaven and said a blessing. And he broke the loaves and gave them to the disciples to set before the people. And he divided the 2 fish among them all. And they all ate and were satisfied. And they took up 12 baskets full of broken pieces and of the fish. And those who ate the loaves were 5,000 men. Verse 45, immediately he made his disciples get into the boat and go before him to the other side, to Bethsaida, while he dismissed the crowd. And after he had taken leave of them, he went up on the mountain to pray. And when evening came, the boat was out on the sea, and he was alone on the land. And he saw that they were making headway painfully, for the wind was against them. And about the fourth watch of the night, he came to them walking on the sea. He meant to pass them by, but when they saw him walking on the sea, they thought it was a phantom, a ghost, and cried out, for they all saw him and were terrified. But immediately he spoke to them and said, "Take heart, it is I, do not be afraid." And he got into the boat with them, and the wind ceased. And they were utterly astonished, for they did not understand about the loaves, but their hearts were hardened. Verse 53, when they had crossed over, they came to the land of Gennesaret and moored to the shore. And when they got out of the boat, the people immediately recognized him and ran about the whole region and began to bring the sick people on their beds to wherever they heard he was. And wherever he came, in the villages, cities, or countryside, they laid the sick in the marketplaces and implored him that they might touch even the fringe of his garment. And as many as touched it were made well. Well, Lord, thank you for your word. What a privilege we have to read it out loud in the congregation of the saints. Well, these are some stories here which just boggle the imagination, and let's talk about that for a moment. As you read, your interaction as a reader is important. I often get stuck in there thinking about, well, what did the original readers think when they read this? What were those first disciples during the time of this, you know, when this was all happening? What were they thinking when they saw it, when they heard it? And I get stuck in a historic mindset. But I think it's important for us to have our own interaction with the scripture and to read it and to just ask ourselves some questions. Why does it impact me this way? What do I get from this? How do I feel about these things? What rises up inside of me when I read these scriptures? Interestingly enough, as I've read through a number of commentaries with regard to this, I get insights into the mindset of different people and how they respond. So the academics respond with questions as to how could this possibly have happened? From a scientific standpoint, how could this have happened? Well, there are a variety of different solutions that people have offered. I'm not going to bore you with those solutions, but it seems odd to me that that the response is trying to explain how it might actually transpire. When I read the scripture, I recognize first that I'm expected to simply believe it. Mark writes with the expectation that I'm going to read it and say, this actually happened. Interestingly enough, he does not give details as to how it happened. He doesn't offer me more explanation as to how the wind was stilled, or how they ended up in Gennesaret rather than Bethsaida, or how the multitude were fed and five loaves and two fish somehow did. He didn't say Jesus broke it and then miraculously another fish appeared in his hand. He doesn't say any of those details. He just expects me to read it and believe it. As if the details of how it happened are unimportant, and there's a bigger lesson to learn. And I think that reading with the academic mindset as to how it might be able to transpire leads us down one path that probably does not end up in the place originally intended by the author. Another way to read this, I think, is just to read it as a child's story, since many of us some of us grew up in church and have heard these stories for a very long time. And so our response to it is it's mythology. It's as important a story as the story of Pater Noel, Father Christmas. It teaches moral lessons, but it is not it's not to be read with a sense of scientific accuracy. It's just meant to be read as a moralizing story. Again, I don't think that that's an appropriate way for us to interact with the scripture. I think we should read it with the expectation that the person who's telling us the story wants us to believe this really happened. And if it really happened, why did it happen? Why did it happen? That leads me to read this contextually. What is Mark getting at in the stories that he told prior to the story? What's he telling us afterwards? Where is he going with the story? Is there a purpose that Mark has in explaining this to us? Is it just a standalone story, or does it have a greater context? And clearly, it does have a context. The context to this point is from Mark chapter 5. We see Jesus sending his disciples out as ambassadors on his behalf. He calls them apostles. In fact, right here, the apostles return. First use in the Gospel of Mark of the word apostle. The apostles return. So these ones who had been sent out, commissioned by Jesus, empowered by Jesus, and they had gone out into villages, preaching, teaching, laying hands on the sick, casting out devils. And now they return, and they're tired. And when they return tired, Jesus invites them to go into a desolate place by themselves to get some rest. And when they go out to get some rest, an odd thing happens. No rest is given. And when no rest is given, they suddenly find themselves in a place of responsibility. Responsibility to a whole bunch of people who've just gone on ahead of their own accord and showed up in a place, and you can't stop them, you can't help them, they didn't think ahead for themselves, they did no logistical planning, and now all of a sudden, you are responsible for these people. And what are you going to do with them? And now a master who says, when you recognize the problem and you clearly say, Jesus, come on, you know, this is not what we were supposed to be doing. We're here in a place that you told us to come. We did exactly what you said. And now all of a sudden the riffraff have shown up. And now we're responsible for them because they didn't think ahead like children. Actually, the only one who did think ahead was a child. Now we're supposed to deal with these people. And Jesus actually, the master, turns to you and says, actually, yes, this is your responsibility. Do take care of it. What are we learning? Are we learning specifically about a miracle? Or are we learning about responsibility? Are we learning about discipleship? Are we learning about the kind of things that we ought to learn to expect as followers of Jesus? I read the text and I am amazed by Jesus, surprised. I'm not going to lie. I mean, I've heard the story before, so it's not that much of a surprise. But imagine this was the first time you heard the story. It'd be pretty surprising, wouldn't it? Sure it would. Nobody does this kind of thing. It doesn't really happen anywhere in the world. It's kind of a crazy story. And here's Jesus feeding all these people. That's unexpected. But when I read that, I also see the disciples, and I think I would also be frustrated. There was an expectation that was given. Jesus actually intentionally said, come away by yourselves to a desolate place. I mean, the very definition of desolate means there's nobody there. And rest a while. Anybody here ever gone on vacation? A friend of mine went on vacation not too long ago. Took his kids camping. I don't see him here today. But he took his kids camping. And I saw him just before the camping trip. They were leaving on a Sunday. I was on my way into church. And they had their truck all loaded up, camping equipment, all kinds of stuff. They were so excited. Kids were in the van. They were like, oh man, this is going to be great. Apparently he got about an hour down the road and had a blowout in the middle of a rainstorm. Suddenly, the plans began to change. Well, he got totally soaked trying to get this wheel off of his van, off his truck. And, of course, the spare wheel was underneath all the stuff that was in the truck. He had to take it all out to get the stuff in. Everything's soaked. Kids are miserable, and he's trying to figure it out. Somebody helped him. Somebody stopped, helped him. That was very nice. By the time they got to the campsite, the rain had not ceased. 6 hours of rain. Campsite was totally drenched. All their gear was drenched. Set up a tent in the rain. Anybody ever done this before? How does it feel to be doing all of that? Anybody excited about that? Well, the dads are like, oh, I hate this. But the moms are like, we're thinking motel right now. Yeah? I mean, come on, right? Vacation. I think that we've had some of our biggest fights as a family en route to vacation. Forget en route to vacation. How about just packing the van for vacation? Where does the cooler go? Where do the sleeping bags go? Can we put this pillow here? How about that suitcase? My wife is a packer, and she is like the Tetris queen. She can pack, I'm just saying. You can throw things at her, and you can speed up how fast you throw them at her. She will get them into cracks and crevices, and they will fit. Me, on the other hand, It'd take me three times as much space to get that stuff in. So when I try to help the Tetris Queen pack the van, enough said. We have had some pretty big frustrated arguments about that. And it is amazing how when you plan something, and it is a good thing that you're planning, and circumstances rile up against you, the wind changes direction, and suddenly you have a contrary wind, and you're fighting that wind, and there's no winning against that wind. It's amazing how joy and peace can literally fly out the window, and frustration can take its place. I'd like to suggest that frustration is a common human experience. It's a common human experience, and I'd like to suggest that this passage is about dealing with frustration. And there are many beautiful life lessons in this passage that teach us how to deal with frustration in a Christ-like manner that look very different to the way we would naturally normally do things. I'm a planner. Logistically, I like to be ahead of the game. You guys already know, because I've told you many times, that I plan too well, I think. I overpack. I'm ready for almost any contingency. And it is sometimes, it's actually, I pride myself in my ability to have thought of any possible way that a circumstance could have gone wrong. And then be ready in an instant to fix it, to make the repair. It makes me happy to do that. This situation is an impossible situation. Let's talk about the 5,000. First of all, the stated intention of their getting away was clear. Let's go rest. Jesus said, "Let's go rest." The disciples obeyed Jesus. They did the right thing. They were being rewarded for faithfulness to God. How many of you believe that the steps of the righteous are ordered by the Lord? A couple of you do. I would highly suggest that all of you take a good look through the scripture and discover those powerful passages which talk about the Lord's oversight in our everyday, in our everyday walk. The steps of the righteous are ordered by the Lord. The concept is that God can shift and shape our direction to His pleasure and to His glory. And those of us who are submitted to His leadership will find ourselves in the will of God, even without our knowledge. If our heart is a heart of faith and a heart of faithfulness, God is able to shift and to take and put us in a place that is His direct will. Not His secondary will or His tertiary will, but His direct will. Because God is able to do this. That's God. I subscribe to this. If I'm obeying God and He says, "I want you to do such and such," and then I obey Him and do that, and the outcome is different from what He told me it was going to be, how should I respond? Do I go back and examine? What did I do wrong? Possibly. Possibly. I know that I have a propensity to disobey God and not do what He says, or maybe not do all that He says, maybe fulfill most of what He says. And leave out some important thing. Anybody ever taken an exam before and then you got everything right except that one little part of that question that you kind of, you know, overlooked, and everything is wrong because you didn't do that, right? Whew. Wow. Well, yes, I suppose we could examine ourselves. If things don't turn out the way I expect them to, am I allowed to respond like Job did? "God, I did everything You said and more. Why haven't You held up Your end of the bargain?" In this passage, the disciples, I think, have a little tone of anger with Jesus when they say, "It's late. We're supposed to be resting, and you brought us out here to rest. You're in charge of this whole thing, Jesus. And in the meantime, what you were going to give to us, which was just casual, relaxed rest, discipleship, that kind of stuff, you've now taken all of that time you promised to us, and you've given it to all these other people. And they're just an endless, never-ending stream of need that's a bucket with a hole in the bottom, and you've poured all of our resources into that bucket. It's late now, Jesus. I think you should send them away. I don't know about you, but maybe I'm reading a little too much into it, but I sense a little aggression, maybe a little frustration, maybe a little resentment against the Lord for taking care of somebody else's need while on the route to take care of my need. Again, this isn't the first time Mark has shown us Jesus doing this sort of thing. He did this with Jairus and Jairus' daughter, remember? And the woman who touched the hem of his garment. Interestingly enough, there's people touching the hem of Jesus' garment at the end of this chapter too. So wait, what? Oh, there's a repetition of the idea that Jesus takes care of our needs, but in doing so may actually take care of somebody else's needs first, making us feel that he's abandoned us and our need is not being taken care of. Do we have the right to get frustrated? Well, I suppose you could claim that right. But Jesus does have a bigger plan. And the plan is made clear in this passage. He says to them, look, there are certain things that take precedent over others. And you're frustrated because you haven't had enough sleep, you haven't had enough rest. You're frustrated because I've made promises and we've had to delay those promises. You're frustrated because you see a great need that you couldn't possibly meet. You're frustrated because there's no way within your power that you can take care of this problem, and nobody likes an unresolved problem. But I need you to do something. I need you to watch. And I need you to observe that I'm about to give you a lesson I don't ever want you to forget. And this is the lesson. On your best day, you can't fulfill the needs around you. You're chasing a phantom. The expectation is bigger than the immediate expectation. It's a long-term expectation that we're dealing with that's unresolved. The long-term expectation is what we are supposed to look like as a final product. The current expectation is, let's say, it's your vacation and you're about to go on vacation and somebody calls and says, I'm having an emergency. Let's say you're the plumber and you finally wrapped up the shop and it's time to go on vacation, and you get a phone call 2 minutes before you head out the driveway. Somebody's water heater just blew up. And it's not just somebody, it's the pastor. His water heater blew up. And you're the only plumber he knows, and he's totally reliant upon you. Nothing like this has ever happened. I love you, Charlie. The immediate frustration of the unmet expectation right in front of you is by all means something big. But the long-term expectation of yourself. Why do you stop to take care of those people? Well, Jesus did it because of compassion. But why do you do it? Do you pick up the slack because you've got a reputation to uphold? Do you pick up the slack because there's something more important to you than the rest? Maybe it's the intoxication of people's applause. Maybe it is the sense of achievement that makes you feel like you're a worthy person because you've accomplished all your goals. Maybe it's the challenge, being able to fit another thing, spin another plate. Why do you do it? Jesus took care of these people because they were like sheep without a shepherd. It was his mission. He was and is our good shepherd. But why do we load ourselves up with responsibility? Why do we keep doing it? Why can't we actually put down our business, turn the key, and go away? Why can't we stop? What phantom are we chasing? Who is the person that we have envisioned for ourselves that we ought to be by this stage, or that we want to be 20 years from now? Are we frustrated because the moment in front of us is frustrating, or because the moment in front of us just reminds us that we are a failure? We have failed to become the person we wanted to be. Is our frustration an accumulation of disappointments? And how do we take out that frustration? Are we expressing the accumulation of our disappointments on other people? Are we upset with other people because of what they just did, or because they're not lining up to be the person we wanted them to be, or because we're afraid that 20 years from now, if we leave them in that same condition, that they will eventually become so trapped in those habits that they will not be the person we want them to be, and I don't want to be married to that person? Is that where our anger and frustration comes from right now? What about our children? Are we treating these gifts from God with the kind of responsibility and respect that we ought to? Or are we seeing them as a limitation on us becoming who we wanted to be, and therefore every little thing that they do wrong is being accentuated out of proportion? Or do we see them as somehow detracting from our reputation? Maybe they don't match up to what we think a child of their nature ought to match up to. Are we embarrassed or ashamed? What's the big picture? I have found that many of the disagreements and the arguments and the fights that we've had in our family have been not because of what's immediately right in front of us, but because there's a phantom that we're chasing. And that phantom isn't real. It's not the real person. It's not who that person is supposed to be. It's our idea of who that person ought to be. Or it's perhaps our idea of who that person will be if we don't change them right now. Does any of this make sense to you? I'd like to suggest to you that this is not a good way to conduct relationships. I'd like to suggest to you that Jesus would prefer for us to tackle it a different way. The disciples were frustrated with Jesus, and they were no doubt frustrated with the people. But Jesus turned it on its head because he said to them, listen, you are right, they are hungry, and this is a desolate place. Your solution is for us to send them away that they might fend for themselves, because it's not supposed to be our problem. But I say to you, compassion says, make it your problem and find a solution. Well, what put them in a position where they needed to be the ones to found the solution? Well, Jesus had clearly anointed them and set them apart to be ambassadors for the kingdom of God. And what he wanted them to display to the world was that the kingdom of God is not limited by human resource. The kingdom of God is not limited by what we have or don't have. The kingdom of God is limited, I think, only by our lack of faith or our display of frustration because we misunderstand. Are we going to learn the lesson of the loaves? Or like the disciples, are we going to be afraid when it really comes down to it? Because we haven't learned the lesson of the loaves. The mystery of this story is that God takes a situation and creates a situation of need and then meets that need. Some might consider that to be God grandstanding, but I don't think so. I think it's just a display of God's magnanimity. I think it's a display of God's sovereign greatness. I think it's a display of the generosity of God that says, yep, it's not my problem, but I'm making it my problem. Jesus didn't call those disciples to him, that crowd to himself in the desolate place. He called the disciples to him. But people showed up anyway. Well, it's God's responsibility because Jesus was healing everybody and he was teaching amazing things. So why wouldn't they want to be where he was? Yes. I have found that in my arguments to try and justify my position, I am very good at pointing out what wasn't my intention and how it's not my fault that you arrived at that understanding. I didn't say it like that. You might have heard it like that, but that's your fault. I didn't have an attitude. You perceived an attitude. It's because of the fear of your own heart that you perceive that attitude in me. I don't have an attitude. I mean, I've got a smirk on my face right now, but this is not an attitude. Come on, does anybody identify with this kind of thing? I'm very good at pointing out how it's not my fault that we are in this position. You got yourself here. Therefore, you get yourself out. But the character of Christ that we are that is displayed for us in Mark chapter 6 is that when we arrive at that place of frustration, where somebody has arrived in our space unannounced or unprovoked or uninvited or whatever, we have a choice to make. Either send them away or be kind. My wife would love this part of the sermon right now. She says that the one attribute that she considers most attractive in all the world is kindness. She thinks she has it in spades, and she does. And anybody who knows her would know that she does. I can say this openly because she's not sitting right there. Because saying this publicly would admit that she's right most of the time, if not all of the time. She's a very kind person. And she likes the word kindness. And I'm starting to learn that kindness is something I do not display naturally to those closest to me. I'm very kind with all of you. Those of you who've lived in my house will know that I have certain things in the refrigerator that are mine. And if you touch them, there is trouble. And there's a certain couch, certain part of the couch, a certain footstool. It's mine. Don't sit there. And if you do sit there, I'll sit on the other side of the room and I will smile at you until you move. You know, we have our little things, don't we? Jesus teaches us in this passage that kindness opens the door to supernatural things. Rectitude, moral rectitude, or just being right in an argument does not open the door to the miraculous. Kindness opens the door to the miraculous. Everything about this miracle of feeding the 5,000 is just remarkable. The kindness that Jesus shows to say, hey, you should feed them. I mean, he shows kindness to everybody except the disciples, right? But you should feed them, he says. And then he says, well, go see what you got. And then this child who comes up, and it's not in this part of the story, but the story is told in other gospels. We have a kid. Andrew finds a kid with 5 loaves and 2 fish. And the kid is willing to give it. That's kind. Isn't that kind? That's kind. Jesus is hungry. What have you got? 5 loaves, 2 fish. Take it. Wow. Kid gives up his lunch. That's kind. Then Jesus makes the crowd sit down. There's something kind about that act. It's like a sit down in expectation, people. Something's going to happen. Go ahead and sit down in groups of 100 and groups of 50. Sometimes I think about little churches dotted all over Cape Cod, little groups of 50, little groups of 100. I feel like maybe there's a miracle about to happen. And baskets of leftovers soon to be had. Jesus sits them down and then he gives thanks. And there's this beautiful attitude. There's no frustration in Jesus, is there? There's no frustration. He had an intention. He took his disciples. He wanted to do something. They wanted to rest for a while. But that was all thwarted by the needs of other people. But his response was compassion. His response was, let's do something about this. Let's take responsibility. Because ultimately, it's not about who should be responsible and who shouldn't be responsible. Let's just take the high ground here, guys. Let's do something about this need. Let's not argue and fight. But don't you know, Jesus, it would empty us of all of our resources. We don't even have enough to do this. And Jesus says, don't worry about the resources. What do you got? Let's see what we got. Let's just give them what we have and give thanks to God while we do it. There's an attitude of trust in all of this that is just remarkable. And miraculously, this unplanned, untimed event becomes a prophetic fulfillment of the expectation that was upon all of Israel, that Messiah would be greater than Moses, who fed the children of Israel in the wilderness for 40 years with manna. Now, Moses didn't, but God did. But under the leadership of Moses, people were fed in the wilderness. And once again, in this remarkable twist of events, a prophetic fulfillment takes place. And it is so much bigger than a loaves and fish issue. It is a full-on demonstration of the godhood of Jesus and the miraculous timing of everything. That it didn't happen in Capernaum, it didn't happen in Jerusalem, it didn't happen in a big city, it happened in a desolate place, in a wilderness. These people are fed, and Jesus is greater than Moses. Kindness opened the door to prophetic fulfillment, to miraculous events, to people's needs being met, actually being met. And they didn't, it's frivolous, really, if you think about it. I mean, it's just one meal. Which of us couldn't survive just one meal, you know? So they missed dinner. Big deal. But Jesus was kind, even in that. And I'd like to suggest in our families, what would happen with all of us if we were willing to step into kindness rather than the expression of our frustration. Now, I'm a guy, so I know that my frustration is sometimes expressed through just a stormy attitude. This morning, I was sitting down at the table. I'm trying to craft the last little parts of a sermon and trying to think through, what does this really even mean? How do I present this? How do I make this real? And the dog comes in, the one I don't like, and the dog comes in, and she's just been outside, and she's got muddy little paws, and I've taken some effort to dress well-ish for church, you know, Sunday best, and in comes that dog, and I'm just biding my time, you know, just minding my business, reading the scripture, and this dog leaps up onto my light tan pants with muddy little paws. And my immediate response was to reach down and swat at that dog. Now, she's very fast, so she got away. But I didn't even think. My response was frustration. Immediate. Justified? Human? Kind? No. Not kind. In that moment, my wife says, "Oh, look, the dog's jumping on your pants." And the frustration shifts from the dog to my wife. Because not only did the dog jump on my pants, but my wife saw, which means my wife could have foreseen, and might have prevented such an action. That's when I did actually stop. I did not respond out of frustration. I just breathed deeply and practiced kindness. I did not reach up to swat my wife. Guys, how hard is it? Really? When your plans are frustrated, do you express frustration or do you express kindness? Do you do what Jesus did? Roll with it. Do you change your plans? Do you just get spontaneous? Do you take care of what's now in front of you, even though it's different from what you wanted? Or do you chase phantoms? Gals, I don't know how you think. I'm not sure I really understand all the time or any of the time. But I'm pretty sure you have frustrated moments too, because I'm pretty sure we can be pretty frustrating, we guys. Do you think God could use the situation as it now is to His glory, to His greater glory? Do you think that your response has anything to do with where that actually ends up? Do you think that frustration can thwart a miracle? I think it can. I think it can. If I may, Jesus then sends His disciples out on a boat, and they're tired already. They've been going all day, and now they're going to go all night. They get on the boat, and the idea is, let the boat carry you to Bethsaida on the other side. It's kind of a restful thing to be on a boat, especially in a lake where, you know, if you've got a sail on that boat and there's a wind, clearly there was a wind. If there's a wind, you know, let the wind carry the boat, and you really don't have to do a whole lot of work, a little bit of tacking back and forth, and somebody hopefully knows how to do that on this fishing vessel. But probably it's kind of fun out there. You get to watch the sunset and you get to head out across, and sometimes you can watch the stars come out at night, and it's just really peaceful out there on the water. Maybe there's even little effervescence, maybe just the moonlight reflecting off of the water, and it's just quiet, it's beautiful. There's nobody else out there on the water. It's not, you know, you'll be away from the crowds. It's a good place to be. Again, an expectation of rest that then is thwarted, and everybody's tired. And Jesus isn't even with us. And Jesus is like, listen, okay, guys, I reckon if I'm with you guys, then you'll never get any rest. So let me stay up here on the mountain. I'll send everybody away. And in the morning, I'll walk around. You know, it's only 3 or 4 miles from here to Bethsaida, around the shore, maybe 5 miles. I'll meet you guys in the morning. It's a couple of hours walk. I'll be fine. See you there. But no, nature itself conspires against you. And you wrestle all through the night. And then it's just terrifying. Because now it's not just a frustration, but there's actually fear involved as well. Now it's not just that your plans are thwarted, but it's your life is actually at risk. You're actually now, it's another level. We've gone from disappointment and expectations that are unmet that always result in anger and resentment. But now we're now at a place where that anger and resentment is giving way to an actual fear for your life. And where is God in the midst of all of this? Now, we've had another lake experience, a storm on the lake experience. This isn't a storm, it's just a wind. It's a contrary wind, but we're not getting where we want it to be, and it's painful. We're not, but here's Jesus watching from the sidelines. He's up on a mountain, he's watching down the lake. He can see the little boat. And these guys have been for hours. It should be just a couple of hours of rowing across the side of the lake, but they've been out there for hours and hours and hours. It's now 3 o'clock in the morning, and they're still out there on the lake. And Jesus is just going to walk on by them on the ocean. Weirdo. I think that there are times in my life when I am angry at God because He just doesn't seem to get it. I mean, how arrogant is that? But it's, you know, God, surely you can see how much I'm struggling here for this thing. I don't know what the situation is for you that you're struggling in so much, but we've all had those situations. It's just no matter what we try to do, this everything in the world is against us right now. Why can't I just get ahead? Why can't I get that advancement at work? Why can't I break through in that relationship? Why can't I pay these debts down? Every time I get close to it, there's something else breaks and I got to fix this or that. What in the world is going on? Just thought I'd paid the kids' school tuition and now all of a sudden we've got a dentist's bill for thousands of dollars. You know the feelings. You feel like it's just God is against you. Maybe it's a health crisis. And God is not where you expect him to be. You wanted him to be right there with you in the midst of it because you've seen him deal with storms before. I know this isn't a storm as such, but it's a contrary wind, and it's terrifying, and it's exhausting. And then suddenly, God does something really weird, and you don't even know that it's him. You're not sure. You just don't know. Because can he do that? God is unexpected. He's unpredictable. He's totally trustworthy, but he is unpredictable. But what we should learn from the lesson of the loaves is that our response to whatever's right in front of us really matters. The storm, the wind, has the power not only to exhaust us physically, but it has the power to exhaust us in our faith. And God doesn't want that. He doesn't take away those challenges. He allows them. But our response to the challenge is important to him. I got good news for you. These boys probably weren't responding very well to the challenge. They were probably exhausted, frustrated, and angry. When Jesus came to them on the water, they were afraid. But he still came. He was going to pass them by, but he didn't. He looked like he was going to pass them by, but he wasn't. And I just say to you, when it looks like Jesus wants to pass you by, he's not going to. He never does. He tests our faith, but he will never leave you or forsake you. Never. And you need to learn to trust him in the middle of that. You should be afraid of phantoms. The phantom is the make-believe person you think you ought to be or that somebody else ought to be. You should be afraid of those phantoms, and you should let go of those phantoms, and you should slay that phantom, as it were. You should release people from the expectations you have for them. The perfection you desire of them or that you demand from them before you'll give them the love that you think they deserve. Or the compassion, or the kindness. You need to slay those phantoms. But Jesus was not a phantom. They thought he might be, but he wasn't. He was real. He was the real Jesus. He comes at us in unexpected ways, and those unexpected ways usually come in the midst of our frustrating experiences. So the lesson that I have for you today is simply this. Frustrating times call not for a frustrated response, but for kindness and trust. Make your problems sit down in groups of 50s and 100s. In other words, organize your problem. Just don't let it be a chaotic mess in front of you. Here's what you can do. Go find out what you've got and then organize your problem. Set it down, structure it, and then take what you have in front of that problem and give thanks to God for what you've got. Say, thank you, Lord, this is what we have. As a family, these are the resources that we have. Here's the problem. It's defined. It's structured. It's now formally in front of us. Not just yelling at us willy-nilly with voices that we can't hear. It's now official. Here it is. Papa, we give you what we've got, And here's what we're going to do. We're going to break it, give thanks, and we're going to start giving this away. And we're going to start dealing with that problem in a kind and methodical way. And as we do that, don't be surprised if God doesn't show up and take care of the whole thing. You understand? What's my responsibility? Check my response. Stop the frustration. Order the problem. Give thanks for my resources. And start to share. Got it? When I'm out there on the lake and I'm pressing up against the wind and I can't get where I want to go, trust God. You know what? Probably wouldn't have hurt was if they just let the boat go with the wind to where it was going to go. And then in the morning, row on further. Good solution. As it turns out, they did not end up in Bethsaida. They ended up in Gennesaret, far away from Bethsaida, 6 miles maybe, around the lake. Quite a distance. But the work of God continued where they were. Sometimes we end up in a place we didn't expect. That's okay. We're still ordered by God, the steps of the righteous. Trust God, even if you end up in a place you weren't expecting and weren't planning. That's today's lesson, and I hope and I pray that it will empower you to go forth and to make decisions this week that are different from the ones you made last week. I hope that it'll bring some peace in your families and in your relationships, between parents and children, between spouses, between employers and employees. I pray that you'll learn from these things. God's got so much to give you. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you. Your word is rich. Your word is full. Your word is powerful. And I pray that you would help us to navigate through these human emotions that we all feel in a way that brings your kingdom here on earth as it is in heaven. We ask for your daily provision, Lord. We pray that you would meet our needs and not just ours. But when we find ourselves in a place where you are asking us to feed multitudes, provide for us, O Lord. Most especially, provide the faith that we need to move the mountains. Thank you, Lord. I ask for your grace on this congregation, and I pray your blessing in Jesus' name. Amen.